If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. Now, as you're turning to Galatians chapter 4, I guess I'll just offer you a simple confession of a pastor here. Maybe you've heard of it or you've thought about it before, but it still kind of feels good to get it off my chest, to confess it from my point of view, from the pulpit point of view, I suppose. We love the Christmas season because people are excited about Jesus and church and family and stuff, and it feels like everybody is singing about Jesus, from Adele to Justin Bieber to everybody in between, and Jesus makes his way to TV shows and then to movies and school Christmas concerts and plays, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And in all of this, and here's my tiny little preacher confession, and all of this, it's what I call humorously frustrating to prepare a Christmas sermon. Now, let's just be honest. If Christina Aguilera has her own recorded version of O Holy Night in which she reads scripture, everybody kind of knows what's going on, all right? That's just kind of the deal. We've got nothing fresh or new or creative to set in front of you guys the Sunday before Christmas. And on top of all that, I have to follow Charlie's Christmas sermon from last week, and it was one of the best I've ever heard, so thanks a lot, Charlie, you jerk, which is no fun. Some mentor you are. And further still, on top of all this, the Christmas season can become very quickly over-materialized and over-spiritualized. I have a friend who actually works on staff at a church, and he loves Jesus a lot, and he thinks singing happy birthday to Jesus is just plain dumb. But my family did it growing up, and so it holds an awkwardly fond place in my heart and mind. And as for the materialism and the consumerism monster that is the Christmas season, nobody is immune. Starting in December, my kids, 3 and 6, I have to continually remind them that people are more important than presents. Just chill out. Take a deep breath. Don't cry. Stop crying. People are more important than presents. And sometimes I think adults don't even get that. And then to continue, we have discussions about, we have to have discussions about Nicholas of Myra, 3rd and 4th century Nicholas of Myra, and what to say to who and when about all that, and how people who don't say it and do it the way that we do are wrong, just weird stuff. And all of it can make Christmas sermon prep just a bit strange for us preacher boys. Now, one of my favorite things to add to the ever-increasing pile of Yuletide commotion is a good, hearty Christian Christmas cliche. Always avoid alliteration. Now, some of you may have ornaments or cards with these on them, and some of you have perhaps boldly plastered these on social media, and I promise I'm not making fun of you. There's a resonance of truth in each of these, but sometimes I think we substitute these adages and these quips for actually thinking about what stuff means. I'm talking about stuff like, Jesus is the reason for the season. Duh, all right? Or here you go, don't take the Christ out of Christmas. This usually comes from people disliking the abbreviated Xmas, which strangely, the letter X is the first letter in the Greek word for Christ, so I'm not saying I told you so, but that's just what's behind all that. Or here's a good one, wise men still seek him. Wise men still seek him. Or you have the witty and homophonic, no presence but his presence. Amen. All the toy happy children love that one. And I actually Googled dumb Christmas cliches, and I never heard of this one until this week. And it had to come from a Baptist preacher who had way too much time for Christmas sermon prep. You got to pay attention. You got to be on your A game. You ready? Ready? Are you a part of the in crowd or the stable few? That's so terribly wonderful. I absolutely. And the list could go on. Maybe you have some that you should have emailed me and that I missed out on. But the point is that the pile of stuff that can distract us, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger every year with tradition and cliches, et cetera, et cetera. And so what I just want to do this morning, by God's grace, is I just want to kind of push that stuff aside. I just want to kind of set it aside and hopefully offer a simple reminder of why it is that we celebrate during this time of the year, why it is we celebrate the way we celebrate. Because here's the deal. A lot of that stuff is good stuff, and it's backed with good intention, but we need to just catch our breath and take a fresh look at the reality that makes that stuff good. So you have to do a favor for me this morning. You mentally have to set aside the toys and the tradition and the consumerism and the cliches, and we just need to think for a bit about why we celebrate during this time of the year, why we celebrate Jesus' coming, his advent. Now, to do this, the logical place to go might be one of the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We could go to Matthew, and Matthew talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all this Old Testament stuff throughout the Old Testament story, kind of like we looked at a moment ago on the screens. We could go to Mark, and Mark actually doesn't include a birth story of Jesus because he wants to portray Jesus as this perfect servant, and servants in the first century, their story and their origin didn't matter much, but we could still find something in Mark. We could go to Luke and rightly revisit Luke from like last week, and he has the most thorough narratives of baby Jesus, or we could go to John and see how Jesus is the fully God, fully man, word made flesh who has come to dwell among us. But just to keep us on our toes, I'm going to hijack a couple verses from the Apostle Paul this morning. And the funny thing about this passage is these aren't technically Christmas verses. In fact, Paul is more angry and ticked off in the book of Galatians than anywhere else he writes. So he's not in the Christmas spirit. He's more Grinch than somebody else than St. Nicholas here. So that's what we're going to do. But here's the deal. In making one of his points to his friends in Galatia, he gives us what I believe is a helpful reminder for this time of year. And I think a little exploration here will help us get underneath all the business and all the insanity and let us see more clearly why we celebrate during this holiday season. So our passage this morning in Galatians 4, hopefully you have that in your Bible, is going to be Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Let's read together, Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. All right, these verses are pretty straightforward. Paul's not being cryptic here. He's not being mysterious. And this means I've got nothing up my sleeves. I've got no new preacher cliches that I hope catch on. Thank you, Lord. Just the raw beauty and power of this simple truth that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might have adoption as sons and daughters. Now, I hate to get all high school English on you, this is Sunday before Christmas, but if we break this down, there's only really one technical, finite verbal idea in these two verses, and Paul modifies this singular verbal idea in five ways. This is the main idea. God sent his Son. God sent Jesus. That's the idea, and he qualifies this giving and sending in five ways. Let's look at them. God sent his Son when the fullness of time had come. Number two, God sent his Son born of a woman. Number three, God sent his Son born under the law. Number four, God sent his Son to redeem those under the law. And the fifth modifier is God sent his Son to adopt us as his own. So that's the big idea, that God sent his Son. He gave his Son Jesus. And we'll get to the qualifiers in just a minute, but we can't let this simplest of truths pass us by. And that is very simply that God is a giving God. God, the God of the Bible, is a giving God. I get my verb give from the verb give in verse 4, from the verb sent in verse 4. Maybe you've heard this passage. This is the Jim Thompson translation. This is the way that God loved the world, that he gave his only unique Son, that all those who are believing in the Son will not perish but have real life forever. In verse 17, John 3:17, God did not send, parallel to give in the previous verse, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be rescued and saved through him. Again, God is a giving God. Let me further show you this. Acts 17, God gives to all people life and breath. Matthew 7, God gives good things to those who seek him and ask. Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace through faith. That is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. John 14, the Father will send or give the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to those who are his. 2 Peter 1, God has given us all we need for life and godliness. Revelation chapter 2, to the one who is victorious, he will give the right to eat from the tree of life in the new Eden. Again, the God of the Bible is a giving God. However, there's a problem with this. It's our problem, not God's problem. He's the good giving God of the Bible. And the problem is that we generally think that he is withholding, that he hasn't given at all, or that he actually hasn't given us what we need. Here's what we do. We take a look at our lives, and we very quickly deduce that, well, if we had a few more dollars in the bank, if we had a little bit less relational tension, if the kids were just a little better behaved, if we had a nicer car, if we had a little bit better job, if I lost a few more pounds, if I had a little bit better sense of fashion, if I had a couple more friends, if I only, just fill in the blank, then life would be great. That's how you operate every day. And thinking like this, you know what it does? It puts you and your most immediate desire at the dead center of the universe. And thinking like this starts to make you believe that God actually owes you something, that he's not a giving God, that he hasn't given you enough or given to you rightly, and that he's withholding, that he's holding out on you. But if I'm understanding this correctly, the message of Christmas is an utterly flagrant reminder that the God of the Bible is a giving God. And if we're paying attention, his gifts perfectly attend to our needs. They perfectly fit our lack. So if we describe him as withholding, we describe him wrongly. He is a giving God. And the content of his ultimate gift is, verse 4, his son, Jesus. That's the content of God's ultimate gift. Now, God's ultimate gift is Jesus. That kind of idea is where we get to move on to a few of Paul's qualifiers in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. So, first of all, look at verse 4 again. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, Jesus. Now, this is kind of a fun and interesting phrase. Charlie did an unreal job last week unpacking what it was like at the actual historical time when Jesus was born. I highly encourage you to go re-listen to that message. Again, one of the best Christmas sermons I've ever heard. He talked about how Caesar Augustus was called Lord and Savior, and a lot of people said there's no salvation outside of the name of Caesar, and how Caesar brought political peace through violence with stuff like crucifixion. There's the Pax Romana and stuff. But in Colossians, Paul says that Jesus brought relational peace between God and man through his own crucifixion, through the blood of his cross. And Charlie listed dozens of parallels between the Roman political hope and the Jewish messianic hope. I love what New Testament scholar Tom Wright says about this. He says, Caesar is the parody of which Jesus is the reality. That's spot on. Caesar is the parody of which Jesus is the reality. Jesus is truly Lord and Savior and King, and salvation is found nowhere else except him. And he actually brings lasting peace, not temporal political peace. And if we're citing all the Christmas scriptures, the government will be upon his shoulders, and the increase of his government of peace will know no end. But I think that's only part of what Paul is getting at with this phrase, when the fullness of time had come. I think it means a little something else. Just use your imagination here for just a moment. Think of a pregnant woman, and let's just call her name. Let's say she's pretty plump. Let's just call her name Time. The Apostle Paul is telling us that this girl, Time, is going to carry her baby full term. All right, my girl Time does not have any C-section scheduled. She's not going to be a few weeks early. She's not going to be a couple weeks late. She's going to give birth right on her due date. We could also call this girl Sarah Thompson because my lovely bride is batting 1,000 for delivering babies on their due dates, which is pretty impressive. But for this woman, Time right here, we're not just talking about cultural time like Charlie's sermon last week. We're talking about all of history. Think about this. If Jesus was born 400 years before when he actually was, he would have been born primarily into an Eastern worldview that was far more familial and grassroots and kind of agrarian and not orchestrated by power structures as we know it. But if Jesus was born 400 years after the time when he was, he would have been born primarily into a Western worldview that was more committed to things like empire and democracy and politics and philosophy and power from the top down. But watch this. Because he came exactly when he did, when these two worldviews were most intimately clashing together, because this girl, time, under God's wise providence, gave birth when she did, the message of Jesus can now go anywhere, to anyone, in any culture, at any time. It can go to politically driven, power-hungry Westerners. It can go to remote tribal groups in the bush of Liberia. It can go to those working their way up the corporate ladder here in America. It can go to Buddhist monks in the jungles of Myanmar. And here's the craziest thing. The angel that night in Bethlehem knew this. That's why he said, I bring you good news of great joy for all people, not just the Jewish people, Jews, Gentiles alike, all people can understand this message of joy and salvation because Jesus came, according to Paul, when the fullness of time arrived. So here's the deal. Not only is he a giving God, he knows exactly when to give his gifts. And his gift of Jesus is the clearest example of this. Now, that was a when phrase, when God gave. But next, Paul uses two how phrases, how God gave his son. So look at verse 4. Look, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, a lot of people read born of a woman and quickly run to Mary and the virgin birth, and I do think that that is in view here. But sometimes I think the fog of Christmas crazy kind of gets in our way, and we miss the purpose of the virgin birth. The virgin birth, please get this, is not about God upstairs flexing his supernatural muscles, doing something to catch us off guard. He's not in heaven going, hey, Gabriel, Michael, watch this. This girl's going to have a baby, never been with a guy. Watch, they're going to love this. Ooh, that's not the virgin birth. He's not up there going, this will be pretty cool. They'll kind of dig it. No, that's not the point. The reality is the virgin birth is about Jesus entering our world to rescue us. He had to do that because we couldn't do it on our own. We can't rescue ourselves. We needed someone like us to do it for us, someone who felt the weight and strain of life like we do. And that's why Paul includes his next how phrase at the end of verse 4. Look, born under the law. Now, throughout Galatians, and I know you guys probably didn't pick up Galatians and read the whole thing this morning, but throughout Galatians, Paul uses this under language to talk about the binding power that sin has over us. He says stuff like, we are under a curse in 3:10. We are under sin in 3:22. We're under a schoolmaster and a guardian in 3:25. And in 4:3, right before our passage, he says we are under the elements of this world. And here in our passage and elsewhere in Galatians, he says we are under law. Now, one of the big problems in Galatians is that a lot of people were starting to use law as one of the primary means to relationship with God. Now watch this. If you start with relationship with God, then law can be a great thing. Instruction can be a helpful thing. But if you think that the way into relationship with God is primarily law, then you're mistaken. And here's the sad and scary part. That's kind of our default setting. We generally think law is the primary way into relationship with God. That's how religion works. If you do certain things, God's going to love you. If you read your Bible enough, especially the King James, God's going to love you. Pray enough, especially if you pray in King James, and God's going to love you. If you evangelize enough, if you go on enough mission trips, if you volunteer and give to Miracle Hill, if you faithfully give your tithe and offering and do so above that, if you don't get carried away with certain vices, if you do all these things, then God will be coerced into showing you grace and love. And Paul is suggesting here that this kind of thinking is actually slavery. It's actually enslavement. If we think this way, then we're in bondage to our choices and our desires and our emotions and whether or not we feel like we add up. And how do I know he thinks about this under the law thing as slavery? Look down at verse 5. Look at verse 5. To redeem those under the law. Redeem is a slavery word. Okay, really quick. Remember, these verses are about when God gave Jesus in the fullness of time, how God gave Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, and lastly, why God gave Jesus. And the first part of this why is to redeem us, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law. Now, this is like a pro tip for reading the Bible. Anytime you see the word redeem, it points to a specific biblical story. It points back to the Exodus narrative and the Exodus story in Israel's history. In fact, Exodus 15 is the first time the word redeem is used in the whole Bible. And it's a word about setting someone free from slavery, particularly God setting Israel free from slavery in Egypt. But here's the deal. Redeeming something refers to a specific kind of freedom. It means that a price has been paid to set something free that originally, get this, that originally belonged to the one doing the redeeming. Now, if you've been here at Fellowship Greenville for a while, I have told you tales of College Gym and how I was a massive walking prayer request then. And some of you even knew me then, and I'm so grateful social media wasn't around back then. One of the reasons for my particular collegiate spasticity was my ridiculous sense of fashion. Let me give you a small example. I had an incredible, I mean, it was a hot number, not lying, an incredible, like, blazer jacket from the late 1970s, probably like this disco thing with these big collars, a little mustard yellow, a little blue and green and red and kind of faded white, not from age, from style, truly hideous and wonderful. And I would wear it with neon flower print Hawaiian shirts because clearly it was beautiful. And I actually wore this blazer in one of my two senior pictures. And I had two senior pictures because I'm skilled enough to cram 4 years of college into four and a half. Takes great skill to do that. And I loved, somebody said amen, that's what I'm talking about. And I loved this trashy blazer. But somehow, some way, shortly after college, it disappeared. Probably from someone who loved me more than I loved myself. And I still to this day don't know how it got away from me, but I was really bummed that I couldn't find this blazer anymore. So fast forward a couple years, I'm downtown Greenville, I'm on Main Street, and I'm shopping at this vintage clothing store where you actually pay decent money for retro clothes that are kind of coming back in style. Told you, right? So that's what I'm doing. And there she was, Old Faithful, my trashy old late 70s blazer. And I knew that it was mine, and she was beautiful as ever. So there's this pierced up, tattooed up, hipster goth girl working there. And I turned to her, and I said, hey, this is my jacket. And I told her I was from Greenville, and I owned this jacket in college. I was kind of giddy about the whole thing. Imagine that. And she insisted that the jacket wasn't mine because the primary distributor of this clothing store was in Atlanta and that they never bought anything locally. And somehow in the middle of all this, I reach in the inner right breast pocket of the jacket and I pulled out some old bracelets that used to be mine in college, clearly proving before the court that she was wrong, clearly. And I said to this girl, I said, I don't know how you guys got this, but this belongs to me, and I'm going to buy it back. And so that day, I bought my own jacket for $20. That's what I did on that fine day in Greenville. Now, here's the deal. As strange as it might be, listen, that is redemption. For a price, I bought back something that was rightfully mine. So watch this. When God set his people free from slavery in Egypt, the price was the blood of the Passover lamb. But in Jesus, there's a new and forever exodus, an ultimate freedom. And the price that was paid for his people was his own blood, his very life. Because here's the deal. On Act 1, Scene 1, Page 1 of the story of the Bible, humanity rightly and joyfully belongs to God. We are created in his image. But we have chosen our own way and we are enslaved and can't be set free on our own. And this is why God sent his son, to redeem those who were in bondage, to get them back. When Joseph was kind of freaking out because his fiance is pregnant and they had been behaving, when he's doing that, this angel, he has this dream, and the angel says, hey, don't fear to take Mary as your wife because she's going to bear a child and his name will be Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. That's what Paul's talking about, this kind of redeeming and rescuing freedom. But to what end does he redeem us? To what end does he set us free? Because there's a myth in modern thinking about freedom, and that is you're free to do whatever you want. You're only free from something. You're not free to something. It's always a both and. But to what end does he set us free? Why does he redeem us? Why does he get us back? And this is the other part of Paul's why. God sent Jesus. Look at the last part of verse 5. Look, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. That is why he redeems us. That's why he sent Jesus to redeem us, so that we might be adopted into his family. Theologian J.I. Packer writes, "Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." That's good. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. And I think James Packer is right. Adoption is that God sent his only true son, Jesus, so that God might make those far from him into his sons and daughters, that he might bring us into his family. In fact, the Greek word for adoption actually includes the Greek word for son. And being adopted into God's family by faith, by trusting Jesus, it means that we now have all of the rights and privileges and inheritances and relationships as a true son or daughter. We have a name change, we have a status change, we have an identity change, we have a change of address and a change of home. And think about this. If we are adopted through Jesus and not through law or works, we are now free to obey out of gratitude and not duty. Adoption means we can be set free from thinking we have to work ourselves to God on our own. It means we are fully a part of the family, and the Father loves us unconditionally. And now things like scripture and prayer and evangelism and service and sacrifice are get to and not have to. They are because we're already in the family and not so that we can be in the family. This is part of the reason why Packer says our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. And this adoption, it starts by God sending his true son into the world to make us a part of his family. All right, a quick review. There's one big idea in these couple verses from the Apostle Paul. God is a giving God, and his ultimate gift is his son, Jesus. And he kind of qualifies that in a few ways. When? The fullness of time. When was Jesus given? At the fullness of time. How was he given? Born of a woman, born under the law. Why was he given? To redeem us and to adopt us. So, there it is. Now, that's pretty simple, pretty plain, pretty understandable. Kind of doing the old Christmas message out of Galatians. Kind of fun, change of pace, keep us on our toes. But here's the point. God sent Jesus, and we have all these qualifiers. What? God sent Jesus. When? Fullness of time. How? Why? Pretty easy. But here's the deal. How do you respond? What are you going to do with this? If this is the real reason that we celebrate, then it's not enough to file away and remember it for less than a month, a year. So how do we respond to this Christmas reality that God is a giving God climactically in Jesus? What do we do with this? How do we respond? I'm thinking of just kind of two responses this morning. First response, receive it. Receive it. A gift is meant to be received. You try to give a gift to your kids on Christmas morning, and then you go, it's for you, but you can't have it. It doesn't even make sense, especially to them. They're going to lose it, right? It's part of defining a gift is the reception of the gift. So when I say receive it, I mean this in a couple ways. First of all, if you don't have a relationship with God today, and you know that, you know you're not a part of his family, you might know things about God, things about Jesus, you show up on Christmas to church, you know, it's a good thing for you, but you know you don't have an intimate relationship with him. He has done something about it to adopt you and bring you into his family. He has sent Jesus to redeem you and adopt you. Pastor in Columbia, South Carolina, Sammy Rhodes says, if he can be born in a manger, he can make himself at home in the mess that is your life. Jesus understands your pains, your struggles, your temptations, and the suffocating nature of life itself. In fact, he was born into that mess for you, to give you life and hope in the middle of it all. And all he asks of us is that we look away from ourselves and we look to him for real life. We rely solely on him. We depend solely on him, and we believe solely in him. And the Bible promises that receiving God's gift of Jesus like this will make you a part of his family, and it'll give you a hope that cannot be swayed. And I firmly believe with all my heart that if you don't know God because of Jesus, he can change you right now this morning by you looking away from yourself and looking to Jesus for real life. You can be brought into God's family and have a hope that can't be moved. That's what I mean by receive. But I also mean receive this in kind of another way. If you're a Christian and you're already a part of God's family, receiving this gift, God's gift of his son Jesus, means waking up every morning in faith and knowing that your right standing before God is because of his son Jesus and not anything you have done or will do or have or have left undone or will omit in the future. It's based solely on Jesus. Daily receiving God's gift of salvation and relationship with him means a continual trust that God's love and grace in Jesus are more real than your victories and defeats. You have to get that. Getting into God's family by his gift of Jesus and then going on living in God's family in another way, that's not how it works. Entering life with God and enjoying ongoing life with God are both about God's gift of Jesus and us clinging to him. So for Christians, for those of you already in God's family, that's what receiving this looks like, a daily continual trust in Jesus. So the first response to all of this is to receive it. The second response to this morning that I'm thinking about it is to reflect it, reflect our gift-giving God, reflect it. Here's what I mean. I might need to be careful who I ask this to, but are you a giving person? It's a part of your reputation. Outside the month of December, are you a giving person? Is that part of who you are? So do you give gifts? And I'm not just talking about like nicely wrapped bow on top. Time, money, energy, resources. Do you give things away for the good of others? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, we loved you so much, we imparted to you and gave you not only the gospel, but also our own souls. Do you give your lives away for the good of others? After all, if we are meant to be his image bearers, first page of the Bible, and this text says that God is a giving God, isn't it our responsibility to follow suit? And listen, let's just say you do give. Do you do it begrudgingly? Do you do it out of a sense of duty or guilt? Because if you do, that's not healthy. That's the law thing, remember. And furthermore, shouldn't the ultimate content of your giving be Jesus? If that's God's ultimate gift and we're supposed to reflect him, shouldn't that be the same for us? So your tangible gifts that you give this upcoming week, they should be an extension of and a part of your wanting to give Jesus to others. He is the ultimate gift. And to me, seeing him in this way helps rightly frame, for me at least, the holiday insanity. It makes some of the materialism redeemable. It makes a lot of the tradition understandable, and it even makes the cliches manageable. And the more I think about it and the more I dwell on it, God giving Jesus to redeem us and bring us into his family is not simply a vertical love and grace. God intends his love and grace in Jesus to be reflected in our lives every day as we give ourselves away to others. It's what I tell my kids. This is the whole people are more important than presents thing. But I do think the gospel at Christmas teaches us that the most glorious present is actually a person. And he is why we celebrate. He's why we get to be a part of God's family. He's why we are free from law. And his law is love and his gospel is peace, right? In this holiday season, I hope that Jesus is seen as beautiful to you in the midst of all of the madness, because he is the one, Jesus is the one who in every season can bring hope and peace to your chaos. So Fellowship Greenville, here's the Christmas message this morning. I hope this doesn't evade you. Please get this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters into his family, all because of the gift of his son, Jesus. That's good news this morning. I hope you're believing that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your son, Jesus. We would run out of breath trying to thank you enough. We thank you that he is full of grace and truth and mercy and love and favor and peace and hope. Holy Spirit, cause us to know those things more and cause us to be a conduit of those things to others as we sing and enjoy and delight in the radical truth that you are a giving God and your ultimate gift is your son, Jesus. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.